This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 10. To whom do you lend an ear, the world or God?
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman, and we like to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, to chapter 3, verse 10 today. And as we think about picking up where we left off, I've entitled this first section, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, Affirmative Reaction. Affirmative Reaction. And here we have the author talking about followers of Jesus who are both affirmed in their relationship with God and warned not to develop an intimate relationship with the world. And he has several reasons for this. The world is known for negative behavior, and it's not going to last. And only those followers of Jesus who exhibit the behavior acceptable to God will enter eternity. So as we think about these verses, we're talking about verses that are going to affirm followers of Jesus and their relationship with God and warned not to develop an intimate relationship with the world. So let's look at this affirmation first, verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, that your sins have been forgiven. Why? Because of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, that you have conquered the evil one. Now, there's several issues that we could talk about with regards to these verses. One is the idea, and what does he mean by little children? Well, this is a common phrase in John. It shows up, little children shows up quite a few times. And one option is that he's talking to actual group of people within the household order. It's addressing three actual groups. Little children, fathers, young people. But I think that here, I think he's using this little children to speak for a group, the entire group of people at this time. Later on, he'll talk to units within this larger or within this group. But it's not unusual for John to refer to a church, a community, as little children, and he's done this already quite a few times. He talks about your little children because of your sins being forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. And why? Because of his name. Well, that raises another issue. What name are we talking about? Is this God the Father or is it Jesus? In all probability, it's a reference to Jesus, who is the Christ. And he's oftentimes the referent of his name, the Greek word ta onomos atu, generally is a reference to the name of Jesus. Because of Jesus, you have the forgiveness of sins. Then he moves to talking about, I am writing to you, fathers. In other words, right now, as he's writing this letter at this very minute, and he talks about fathers, he talks about young people. We've seen this before, fathers, young people, older people, younger people. It wasn't unusual in antiquity during the time of John's writings to look at groups according to group them according to older and younger, and I think that's what John is doing here. There's another issue as to who the evil one is. And we see the evil one mentioned in here. And at least two questions, you know, will come to our mind. Is this referencing to the Antichrist or to the devil? Now, in John 17:15, Jesus says, "I'm not asking you to take them out of this world, but to keep you safe from the evil one." And though evil one is understood to be Satan, the word Satan only appears once in John's gospel. Jesus also speaks three times about the prince of the world, but neither of these names or references appears in the Johannine letter, except for the term devil. It seems in Johannine letters, these letters, the evil one is a reference to Satan. It suggests that the evil one, or Satan, is a motivating force behind the Antichrist, those who are against Christ, and actually the motivating force behind the sensationalists, those that John is most concerned about. So we see that we have these affirmations being made by John, first identifying the fact that the people that he's writing to are indeed children of God. They belong to the family. And that through Jesus, the evil one, and those, the evil one, the Antichrist, the secessionist, have been defeated through the work of Jesus. Then he moves in verses 15, to uh, 16, and talks about reactions of Jesus' followers, a reactive warning, and then reasons for this reactive warning. So the reactive warning is concerned about developing an intimate relationship with the world. Listen as we read verses 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here he's talking about the world, and the world can be used in many different ways. World could be a literal group of people. It could be, the literal terrestrial ball, you know, as looking at Earth as a whole, or it could be used as a figure of speech to talk about inhabitants of the world. And so here, the world is a reference to people who inhabit the world. On the one hand, the people of the world is the object of God's love. On the other hand, the world, the people of the world, their inhabitants, are hostile to Jesus. Here we're talking about, when we talk about the world, it's loving the world or things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so he's talking about, so that when we're talking about the world here, we're talking about inhabitants of the world and those who actually are have rejected God, rejected Jesus, and really are hostile to Jesus. And then he moves into describing reasons there are for not loving the world. And he says, and these are described in verse 16, because all that is in the world, and then he gives a description, desire of the flesh, what your body yearns for in a negative way, and then the desire of the eyes and the arrogance produced by material possessions. Here where John is concerned about attitudes of people in the world. And so the eyes, or let's just begin with the flesh. It's talking about the whole person. The whole living being is against God. It covers a wide range of reading concerning the whole person, the flesh, the desire of the flesh, and these are desires that aren't just limited to sexual. Once again, in America, we tend to be all hung up on sexual desires, but lusting can be going into a bookstore and lusting after books, or lusting after a pair of shoes, or lusting after new clothing or a new wardrobe. Could be lusting after craftsman tools. It's the things that bring us pleasure, that we think bring us pleasure. The idea of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, that's more or less looking at the eyes as being an instrument that leads to negative behavior. And that's closely related to the lust of the flesh. And then there's also concern about arrogance. Does this mean arrogance with regards to one's personal achievement? Does it mean arrogance with regards to material possessions? They're your two options that you'll find in commentators. But I think John's concerned about material possessions. Oh, look what I got. Oh, have you seen my new multi-million dollar home, or my $40 million chapel that I just bought, built? These become proudful objects that we boast about. And so John is concerned about that. And he says those worldly desires tend to put us at odds with God. But he makes it clear in verse 17 that the world is passing away with all its desires. All these desires eventually will be gone. When the spade pads our face, the things that we think are important won't be all that important. We can't take any of this stuff with us. They're passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God will remain forever, staying focused on God. So he provides some reasons for not loving the world, and then he gives a discussion about what the world's future holds. All these worldly desires, all these things are going to pass. Then he moves into, affirmative reaction to anticipation of the Antichrist. And we see this in verses 18 to 25. And essentially he's talking about end times with its anticipated and present Antichrists. These end times are not to confound true believers. They're not to startle us or rattle us, those of us who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and believe that Jesus is Messiah. So he's going to talk about what we should anticipate as we live in these end times. And he begins in verses 18 to 19, and he talks again to children. Listen to what he says. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, because if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them did not belong to us. So we have here a reference to the last hour. It's somewhat unique to John, this phrase, this combination of words to speak about the last hour. On the one hand, it's equivalent to the last day, this long period of time, a time of judgment for those who disbelieve Jesus. And he talks about that this last hour that has long duration, certain things are going to happen. And one of those things is that an Antichrist is going to appear. Now, he's recognizing a forthcoming Antichrist in a formal sense that is yet to come. It's down the future. But he doesn't negate the fact that there are Antichrists currently in their midst. And all we're talking about when we say that someone is an Antichrist, all we mean is they're against Jesus. They don't buy into Jesus. It could be they don't think Jesus is a historical person. They're against Christ. It could be they think Jesus is only being a moral person, and that's it. They're against Christ. They might believe that Jesus was a rebel that was to stir up things against Rome and people against Rome, and that's it. They're against Christ. It could be they don't believe that Jesus even existed. They're against Christ. So anyone who denies Jesus is an antichrist. They are against Christ, and John is acknowledging that. Children, brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews would say, we are in the last hours, and you can expect people to arise that don't know Jesus. So he's emphasizing that believers are in the last times, and although a well-known person called the Antichrist is yet to come, we presently exist during a period of time when there are antichrists in our midst. Then he talks about the fact that there are people that have left the church. People who have left the church are antichrists. They don't have God. So he recognizes a future figure. He recognizes that outside the church there are people that are antichrist, and there are people that were in the church that have left the church that are antichrist. There an antichrist, here an antichrist, everywhere there are antichrists. So John is just saying, hey, you know, this is the way it is. So let's read verse 19. Oh, we did, but we'll do it again. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. Why? Because if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. They didn't remain. So they're against Christ. Then he talks about how believers are anointed with the Spirit of God. And we see this in verses 20 to 25. And this is rather lengthy. So let's go ahead. I'll read the verses, and we'll come back and look at some of the details of these verses. 20 begins, "Nevertheless, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know I have not written to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Or what he is, another word is, it's the Antichrist. "This one is the Antichrist." Well, I should have just let John speak for himself. "The person who denies the Father and the Son." Oh, so the Antichrist is not just denying Jesus, but it's denying God. "And everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either." "The person who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, what you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. So let's go back and look at some of the details here. And let's begin by looking at this word anointing, this word anointing. What does it mean? Well, in the Septuagint, this is the Greek Bible, that is a translation of the Hebrew text. It uses this term anointing in the literal sense, the anointing of a priest, an anointing of a king, anointing of prophets to confirm them. Here, it's not a literal anointing, but it's an anointing of the Spirit. It's not done with oil like in the Old Testament, but it's here the references to a spiritual anointing. And then we need to ask, when does this anointing take place? Was it the moment of water baptism? Was it the moment the readers believed, the moment that you believed? I seem to tend to believe that it had to do with the minute that they made a profession of faith. John, 1 John 2:20 and John 14:17 uses this language similarly to talk about affirming readers that the Holy Spirit and anointing serve as a guarantee to understanding Jesus and his message. So it seems to be that somehow the minute you accept Jesus, you're anointed with the Spirit, and that will enable and empower you to be able to understand the gospel message more clearly. Then he moves into talking about this anointing from the Holy One. And then we need to ask ourselves, okay, which is the Holy One? Now, I have already expressed that I think the Holy One is the Holy Spirit. But there are some who think it's God. The Holy One is God, or that it's Jesus. But there are difficulties with it. But let me go ahead and read some of this. The referent could be from the Holy One, maybe the Holy Spirit. It's never used of the Spirit. This phrase is never used of the Spirit. But it is a reasonable option. He descends on Jesus at his baptism. Jesus tells his disciples that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. And later, Jesus tells how he will send the Spirit. Yet the phrase, from the Holy One, allows for an intermediate agent of the Spirit, which could be either God or Jesus. The referent from the Holy One may be God. It is a phrase in the Septuagint that's frequently used of Jesus, of God. However, although Jesus addresses God as Holy Father, it's not a typical title for God in the New Testament. So, could this be Jesus? Jesus is called the Holy One of God in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. So the Holy One could be a reference to Jesus, although God is described by Jesus as the one who sends the Spirit in John 14:6. It's a difficult decision. I think you got the best two options might be Jesus and Holy Spirit, but I seem to think that it is the Holy Spirit that's being referenced here. So we have an anointing from the Holy One. It's from the Holy One. It's from Jesus, and that anointing is the Holy One or the Holy Spirit. Then we move into verse 22. I need to make sure I got this right with you guys out there. You have an anointing from the Holy One is Jesus who anoints us with his Holy Spirit, lest you got lost in all that detail. The next thing he moves into discussing is, who is this liar? He talks about a liar. There's discussion as to who this liar might be. The liar could be another title for the Antichrist. It could be a term that is collectively used for those who are opposing John, who've seceded from the congregation. And I don't know that it's all that clear who this liar is. But whatever this, whoever it is, they are not to be trusted or not to be relied upon. So who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It could be a reference to the secessionists that have left and have now revealed themselves as being against Christ. It could be the Antichrist in general, at large. It's difficult to know who exactly this liar is. But the point that John is making through all of this is that anyone who denies the Son will not have a relationship with God the Father. John is very dualistic in the way he talks about things. You're either in or you're out. It's either black or it's white. I mean, there's no gray area. And he makes it perfectly clear that anyone or everyone who denies the Son, everyone who denies that Jesus is the Messianic Son of Promise, doesn't have a relationship with God. And the person who confesses the Son, who confesses Jesus as being Messiah, he does have a Father. He does have a relationship with God. So John has spent some time in talking about the anticipating of the Antichrist and how it is that we are to know where we stand with regards to God. And he moves in verses 24 to talk about people need to remain and continue on in that relationship. Verse 24, we read, "As for you, what you have heard from the beginning," that is, what you've heard from the beginning of your accepting Jesus as your Savior, "what you've heard from the beginning, you must remain in it. You must continue on believing in it. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." So what's he saying here? You have a relationship with God because of what you believe about Jesus. But if you decide any time to reject that and to leave the church, that relationship no longer exists. Sounds like Hebrews. Then he moves into talking about a promise. The promise. There is a promise to followers. Now this is the promise that he himself made to us, and this is a reference to Jesus, eternal life. "Believe in me, and you will have eternal life." So the promise here is a reference to a teaching that Jesus gave as far as eternal life with him. So this is what we can expect in the future. We can expect people to be against Jesus. We can expect people not to know the truth and to follow liars like antichrists. But it's important to realize that even though these options exist in the future, those who make those denials or associations don't have a relationship with God. But we who do have a relationship with God must maintain and remain in that relationship. And if we do, we will be recipients of the promise that Jesus made to us, and that is, we will have eternal life. Now, he's going to move from here from this group of verses to another group of verses that deals with, or the way that I've titled this next group of verses is being, to whom do I listen? Verses 26 to 27. And when you think about even in our own day and age, who do you listen to? There are so many options out there. I mean, get on the internet, type in a search, and you got all these possible places you can go for information. Where do I? Which one can I rely on? I always like to type again and answer a question, and I go to a website, and all these just giving me fact after fact after fact after fact. Now I go to another fact after fact after fact after fact, and not giving me the bottom line. Who do I listen to? When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, when it comes to my personal, who do I listen to? Well, John is going to talk about this and answer this question by saying, unlike deceivers who leave the church, true followers remain in the church. Who do we listen to? Those who remain in the church and are anointed with the Spirit that has been given by Jesus, the Holy One, lest you missed it the first time in the midst of all that detail I gave you. So who's who? Well, verse 26, John writes about deceivers, and let's look at this in verse 26. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, what does these things refer to? This is very perplexing in John. He likes using demonstrative pronouns. It's really funny. I'll get talking with my wife, and my wife will say, that's the turn you want to make. And I go, what's the define that demonstrative pronoun? I hate demonstrative pronouns. Go this way. What way? Am I supposed to make a left? Am I supposed to make a right? This doesn't communicate. Will you pick that up for me? What is that? What's that demonstrative for pronoun going to? What's that? Can you give me a noun to tell me what that is, right? John does this all the time. He drives me nuts. He uses demonstrative pronouns all over the place. So what does these things refer to, John? Are you referring to back, to information that you just talked about? Are you referring to where you're going? What's this demonstrative pronoun referring to, these things? Well, I think in this section it's taking you back to what he's just talked about in verses 18 to 25. It has to do with anticipation of things in the future. So he's going back to this group of verses to anticipate, and he's addressing a new issue in light of these future things to anticipate. I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, from here, he talks about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit teaches, how the Holy Spirit affirms. And he does this in verse 27. Now, as for you, the anointing that you received from him, who's him? Remember? Jesus. Okay? The anointing that you receive from Jesus resides in you. And so this verse actually is taking you back to verse 20. The verse 20 and verse 27 are linked. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and is not a lie, as opposed to those who are antichrists. Just as it taught you, you reside in him. Now, this can be extremely perplexing when you stop and think about the statement that the Holy Spirit teaches us. You know, what's the significance about teaching? How does teaching play out in this verse? And the fact that the Spirit teaches you. Well, the significant for this present context, this idea of teaching, is that Jesus' assurance to his disciples in John 14:26 is that the Spirit will teach you all things. And I think what that's a reference to, the Spirit's going to remind you of these things, okay? So when I think about Jesus and his work with the disciples, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples just don't get it. Remember, Jesus' disciples were anticipating a Messiah figure. But that Messiah figure had been designed and anticipated, and that anticipated a Messiah figure was supposed to do certain things. A theological construct had been developed by the religious leaders, thinking that this Messiah was going to be a military Messiah who was going to rid Rome, rid Judea from Rome, and it would become a national country of its own. And that mindset existed. And so the disciples have that mindset. But when Jesus was saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, they're not getting it. But he continually taught this. And even though they didn't understand, and it isn't until after his resurrection, the Spirit of God falls and comes upon the disciples in Acts 2, and they are now given understanding. Oh, now I know what he meant. So this is what he was talking about. Because even the idea and concept of resurrection, those who believed in resurrection in those days believed in a resurrection that happened at the end of time. And it didn't happen to a Messiah figure, let alone 3 days after he died. So there was a great deal of confusion as Jesus was defining himself and what it was that God was doing. But that the Holy Spirit came and reminded them of these things and illuminated their mind of these things. So we see that the Spirit teaches and indwells in the sense that it reminds people of things. The other thing that's rather significant is that the anointing of the Spirit continues to teach. It's an ongoing thing. It's not like you've got it and then that's it. There's no further learning that goes on. True believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who in turn teaches about the wriggle rule of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit affirms true believers in their relationship with God and gives us a sense of affirmation. Now, one of the challenges, and I oftentimes would bring this up in class, if the Holy Spirit teaches, why am I spending all this money to study the Bible? What a waste of money. I mean, why? I just let the Spirit teach me, right? But in studying the Bible, and the Spirit of God teaches us as we study Scripture, illuminates us, but when we pick up the Bible, it's helpful to know, like for instance, during the time of Jesus, there was a theological construct about Messiah that Jesus was combating. Now, where do I learn about that theological construct? Where do I find that background out? Well, it's not going to be in the Bible, but I can give you a list of sources, a list of Jewish writings that describe the Messiah they were anticipating. So you need to be taught, but the Holy Spirit uses these things, these tools, these instruments to affirm you, to challenge, and to help you remain in God. So the fact that we pay money to people like me to study under, it's because there's a lot more to studying the Bible than just reading it. There's a historical background, there's a cultural background, there is Greek, there is Hebrew, there is theology, then there's the early church and the development of theological thinking, And so it's a very multifaceted discipline. But as you get into this discipline and you in this multifaceted levels of it, the Spirit of God teaches us, illuminates us, affirms us in what it is that we believe. We learn how to ask why and humbles us. Because as you, the more you study, the more you realize there's a lot about God I don't understand and I don't know. But ultimately, He wants me to trust Him. Okay, so from there, moving from affirmative reaction to anticipation of antichrists, and then to a discussion about who do I listen to, John now moves into benefits of maternity. Benefits of maternity, paternity. And we read this in verses 28 and 29. The benefits that come with believing in Jesus, verse 28. And now, little children, remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame when He comes back. So here again, John is referring to a group of people as children, the church. Remain in Him. Don't desert Him. Don't leave the church. Remain in Jesus. Him is a reference to Jesus. With this result, when He, that is Jesus, appears, when He comes back, when He returns, we may have confidence and not shrink back. And the whole idea is, when He comes, we won't be ashamed. Now to me, that's rather humbling. I hope I won't be ashamed. I hope that there's nothing in my life that when He returns, I will be ashamed of. And that's a hard course to row. I mean, there's so much that we do day in and day out. But what John is talking about here is not to shrink away from, that is, not to deny who Jesus is. I hope that as I've lived my life and I continue to live my life, I don't do anything that would appear as though I'm shrinking back, that I'm not being bold in sharing the fact that I'm a Christian. What do you do for a living? I like studying. What do I do for a living? I preach and teach the Bible. I help people learn how to study the Bible in New Testament Greek. This is what I do. I hope I don't shrink back from my testimony and profession of being a Jesus follower, that I won't be ashamed because of it. If you know He is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by Him. Here we're talking about a right way of living. So the first thing He deals with in verse 28 is John's exhorting people, followers of Jesus, to continue to believe that Jesus is Messiah. And then there's a twofold intention for that. So followers might be confident when He comes, and that believers would be unashamed when He comes. In verse 29, he speaks about righteousness that determines paternity. Who do we belong to? John assumes knowledge of God's righteousness and people who practice righteousness have a paternal relationship with God. Listen to what he says. And now, little children, remain... Oh, excuse me. If you know that He is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by Him. And so then he moves into this discussion about who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? See what sort of love the Father has for us, or given us, that we should be called what? God's children. And indeed we are God's children. For this reason, the world does not know us. Now, why doesn't this world know us? Because if it did not know Jesus, how's it going to know you? Then he says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and we will be, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. And I've talked about this as well in the past. There's a lot about the future that I do not know and do not understand. Someone asked me through Facebook, will there be sacrifices when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, his thousand-year reign? I happen to be a premillennialist. And my response was, well, there will be no need for burnt offerings or sin offerings, because Jesus did away with that need. But I am under the impression that during our times of celebrating God and Jesus, there will be feasts and festivals and sacrifices of sorts just as forms of celebration. But then I said, I like to hold the attitude of wait and surprise me, because I really don't know. Let's wait and be surprised. And I think, you know, in some ways, John is saying here, what we will be has not yet been revealed. There's a lot of things about the future that we don't know. We do know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And we're talking about Jesus. And everyone who has this hope of the return of Jesus, this hope of spending eternal life that was promised to us, everyone who has this hope, this objective hope, as he died and was resurrected, and they have seen him, we too will die, resurrect, and see him and be seen by others. As we have this hope, focus on him. Who has this hope focused on him, purifies himself. Just thinking about who Jesus is, just thinking about Jesus as my king, just thinking about not wanting to be ashamed when he returns, governs my thought process, governs the things and the choices that I make in this world. And it enables me to live a more purified or holy life. And as I live this more purified and holy life, Peter says, be holy as I am holy, quoting God, Jesus is pure. Then he moves into verse 4, and he talks about contrast between two people, people who sin and people who practice righteousness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, breaks the law. Actually, it's more along the lines of identifies themselves with the world, desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the arrogance and haughtiness that comes with material possessions. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. So here again, we've got this dualism going again. The sinful person, and now he's going to talk about the righteous person. And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. And everyone who resides in him does not sin. Now, we need to stop here to think, what does he mean by you won't sin? Because he's already said in the beginning of this book that anyone who says he doesn't sin is a liar. So what is going on here? And so I think that, and I've got this discussed somewhere in here. and sin is not in him, what's he saying? Well, there is a parallel expression in John 7:18, and unrighteousness in him is not. Thus, the author tells us that Jesus is sinless. But in Johannine literature, the sinlessness of Jesus is pertinent to the portrayal of Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. Throughout 1 John, Jesus is portrayed with terms like sinless, righteous, and pure. Only a perfect sacrifice is able to be effective sacrifice for the sins of the world. So unlike cessationists who claim we have no sin and thus suffer from a form of self-deception, the author here affirms the sinlessness of Jesus, whether or not the cessationist sees or the opponents use Jesus' sinlessness as a basis for their own boasts is difficult to determine from the text. Certainly, the next clause is a theological quandary as to how these phrases refer to one another. There seems to be a deliberate distinction between the opponents who are indifferent and downplay the significance of sin in the everyday life and the true believers who recognize their shortcomings and need a perfect Savior. So everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him or known him. And I guess what I'm going to do is appeal to the fact that anyone who belongs to Jesus, that is, who abides in him, anyone who is born of God, is subject to the demand from refraining from sinning. But we know, as he says in 1:9, if we do sin and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so in many ways, I wonder and I assume that there is some connection going back to the beginning of this book where we who reside in him does not sin, but in the event that we do, we can confess, make it right, and move on. And the idea of perpetual sin is another thing to think about. If we have a pattern of behavior in sinning, another way of seeing this is sin that we perpetually do, and we don't honor the fact that we are to behave and act differently. And if we live in perpetual state of sin, this could be a reference and could be explained in that manner as well. But the point is, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil is sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, that is Jesus, and I see Son of God here as being a title for Jesus as being the Christ. I'll talk about that next time. We'll come back to this verse. Everyone who's fathered by God does not practice sin, does not make it a habit to sin. But if we do happen to sin, we can take it to him, confess it, and he forgives us, and we move on. So the whole point is, who's your daddy? Well, God the Father's our daddy. And he's our Father, and we are his children because of what Jesus has done for us. And because of that, I strive to live a pure life. I strive to live a way that is righteous. I try to live a way whereby I don't sin. Difficult task, but one we're called to do. So let me encourage you. Be a good child of our Father. Be good children and strive to live righteous lives for him. Until next time, we'll talk with you later.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 10. To whom do you lend an ear, the world or God?